As I mentioned, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9 once again, and just by way of reminder, the first 31 verses of the chapter record the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and they give us a brief overview of his early years of ministry. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 19a, where we saw that he had requested and he had been given authorization to travel to Damascus, there to arrest Christians, both men and women, to bring them bound back to Jerusalem to be punished. But as Paul would later say when he's recounting his experience on the way to Damascus, and he recounts it two other times, we have the actual historical description of it in chapter 9, but Paul tells people about it in chapter 22 and again in chapter 26, and piecing these things together, we learn that he was just outside the city of Damascus when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And he appeared to him in the form of a bright light. And it was a light that was brighter even than the noonday sun. Because Paul says that as he was approaching the city about noon, this light appeared and it overpowered him. And he was thrown to the ground. And he heard a voice speaking from the midst of the light. And that voice, of course, was the voice of Jesus Christ. And the voice said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then the Lord instructed him to go into the city where he would be told what to do. And after 3 days of fasting and prayer, he was visited by a man named Ananias, who laid his hands on him and healed him of the blindness which the Lord had temporarily inflicted upon him as a form of chastisement. And then in verse 18, it says, "Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." And then we're given a time reference in verse 19b. "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." For some days he was there. And from what we learn in Paul's letter to the Galatians, we learn that this "some days" amounted to about 3 years. He says in Galatians, "When God was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas." Now, some have said that the 3 years refers to his time in Arabia after he was converted. But I think rather it's better to take it as the inclusive time of the whole time that he was in Damascus and the surrounding regions, including Arabia. We're not told, in fact, how long he was in Arabia after his conversion, which was just to the east of Damascus, but it must not have been a very lengthy period of time because Luke tells us here that immediately Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus in verse 20. Nor are we told why he went into Arabia or what he did there, though I would venture to suggest that he went to that lonely region for the purposes of contemplation, for prayer, for the study of the scriptures, because as we talked about last week when we looked at the conversion of Saul, this was a paradigm shift for him. I mean, his whole worldview was changed in terms of his understanding of Israel and Israel's mission, Israel's relationship to God, Jesus of Nazareth, whom he had tried to stamp out his name and his memory and his followers as being a false prophet, as being a heretic, and now suddenly the Lord appears to him. And so this was a worldview-altering experience for him, and he needed time to adjust his thinking. He needed time to reinterpret everything that he had ever thought to be true. And so he goes away, I would suggest to you, into Arabia, not for the purpose of evangelizing those who live there, but rather to spend time in contemplation and prayer and study of the scriptures. And I also assume that during this time he received multiple revelations from the Lord Jesus Christ explaining the gospel to him. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "I did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, it may be that he's speaking specifically about his road to Damascus experience, but I think probably it refers to subsequent visions and revelations that he had. And apparently he had many, because in Ephesians, or rather in 2 Corinthians, he spoke of the surpassing greatness of the visions and revelations he had received. Notice that it's plural, and notice also that they were pretty magnificent. The surpassing greatness of the visions and revelations that he had received. And in Ephesians, he says, "The mystery was made known to me," speaking about the mystery of the gospel, "the mystery was made known to me by revelation, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So Paul received revelations, he received visions for the purposes of explaining God's way of salvation to him, interpreting Israel's history to Paul, showing that it had a different end game than what Paul was accustomed to believing, explaining to him for the first time who Jesus of Nazareth was and what his role was in being sent to Israel, and reinterpreting the whole idea of the role of the Messiah, that he is the suffering servant of the Lord, and that he would be in due time the reigning king as well. And so all of this, I believe, is taking place in Arabia. And once this is done, he begins to preach Christ among the Jews in Damascus. As it says in verse 20 of Acts 9, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Immediately, take note of that word, immediately. There was no hesitation to begin doing what Christ had called him to do. He would later recount his experience to King Agrippa, and he would say, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus," the scene of his conversion, "that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds worthy of repentance." Immediately. I did not prove to be disobedient to the heavenly vision. And Paul's response here and his eagerness to get about the task of what he was called to do by Christ reminds me very much of something that Calvin said. In fact, his emblem or his motto, he had a picture of a heart, a flame in a hand. And the motto was, "To you, O Lord, do I offer my heart promptly and sincerely." And this is the response of Paul. He has a revelation of Jesus Christ, and immediately he goes about the task of fulfilling his ministry, of being an apostle of Christ, and especially an apostle to the Gentiles. And I would suggest that this is something that should always be our response. When the Lord speaks to us through his word, when the Lord calls us to do something and we're sure that it's him, that we offer him our hearts, we offer him our lives, we offer him our service promptly and sincerely, and we will never regret it. There is always blessing in responding to God in this way. Now imagine what a surprise this must have been for those who knew Saul's former manner of life in Judaism and knew of his authorization to arrest those who had confessed the man whom now he himself is preaching. Right? He's trying to suppress this movement. He's trying to blot out the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and now he's preaching Jesus of Nazareth. And the main thrust of his preaching was to prove that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. We find this in verses 20 and 22. He proved that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And this was the question of the day, and still is for the Jews, the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he really? Jesus asked this question of his disciples before he went to the cross. Who do people say that I am? And some said one thing and some said another. And then he asked very pointedly and very directly, "And who do you say that I am?" He had claimed to be the promised Messiah, but the leaders had rejected this. They said he is a false prophet, he is a blasphemer. And it says as early as John chapter 9 that the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. In other words, he would be effectively excommunicated from Israel. At our Lord's trial, Caiaphas flew into a rage when Jesus confessed himself to be the Christ, the Son of God. It says that Caiaphas tore his robes and he says, "He has uttered blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." For Jesus identifying himself as the Christ, as the Messiah, he himself was condemned. And those who followed in confessing him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, they were persecuted, they were punished. And here we find Paul, one of those persecuting those who made this confession, now not only making the confession himself, but preaching Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and calling other people to make this confession that Jesus is Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And so he immediately begins to proclaim the message he once tried to suppress. His message, to paraphrase, was this: "This Jesus of Nazareth, this prophet from Galilee, this one whom our leaders rejected and turned over to Rome, to the Romans to be crucified, this Jesus is the Lord's anointed, his chosen one. And this is proved by the fact that God raised him from the dead. And all of this was done to fulfill Moses and the prophets. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And Paul would say, "I am a witness of this." because I saw him. He appeared to me after his resurrection. He appeared to me even as I was on my way to this city to imprison people who called upon his name. Can you imagine what an impact this would have upon his hearers who knew of his former manner of life? It says in verse 21, all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests in Jerusalem? So they were amazed. It always makes quite an extraordinary impact when someone who has been known to be an aggressive opponent of the faith comes to believe it himself. There are a number of notable atheists in the world today, and some of them are very, not only atheists, but they're very angry about it too, no little vitriol to spew out as they advance their atheist claims and try to disprove Christian claims. What do you suppose the reaction of some of these, if one of these men, such as a Richard Dawkins or a Sam Harris or a Michael Dennett or Christopher Hitchens before he passed away a few years ago, what do you suppose the response would be if one of these men who was so vocal, so public an atheist, so public a figure, were to come around and say, you know what, I have come to believe? The impact would be tremendous. The shock would be tremendous. And also, those who were atheists with him would come to turn against him. They would hate and despise him. This actually happened to a man by the name of Anthony Flew, who was actually a rather gentlemanly atheist, one of the foremost atheists of the 20th century, a philosopher, but who always had an open and inquiring mind. And though before he passed, he did not, to all appearances, actually become a Christian, he came to believe in a position that might be referred to as deism. There must be a God to account for creation. He spent most of his life denouncing the idea, but finally in the later stages, in his 80s, he came to believe that, yes, there must be a God. And it's too bad he didn't live a few years longer to maybe have come to the place where he became a Christian to believe in Jesus. But it's interesting, the response of other atheists to Anthony Flew. They said, oh, he's old, he's senile, he doesn't know what he's talking about, he's having pressure put upon him to make this confession. He didn't really write the book entitled, There Is a God, How the World's Foremost Atheist Came to Believe. He didn't really write that. It was probably written by somebody else who put words into his mouth. And time again, he said, no, this is my book, I wrote it. But the thing is, those that he was most closely attached to ideologically turned against him, spoke against him. And this is exactly what happens to Saul in the story here. Those that he is closest to ideologically, which is to say his fellow Pharisees, turned against him. Not only did they debate him and try to prove him wrong, but they would also try to imprison him and even to kill him. But we're jumping a little bit ahead. In verse 22, it says, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And he could do this because he knew the arguments of his opponents very well. He had used the same arguments himself before he came to know Christ. He had debated Christians. He had attempted to disprove their claims about Jesus. And now he finds himself on the other side of the debate. He's arguing for Jesus instead of against him. He's taking the arguments of the Jews, which he knows very well, and he's ripping them to shreds. And he's getting better and better at it. It says he increased all the more in strength, so much so that the Jews were confounded. They were perplexed. They were baffled about him. How do we answer him? Much like Stephen. Remember back in chapter 6, it says that Stephen was debating with men from various synagogues within the city, and it says that they were confounded. They had no answer to bring to the debate and the points that he was bringing up. And the same thing now is happening with Saul. He is presenting a very powerful case. And as he does this, he also gets the same kind of response from his opponents. They plotted to kill him. They plotted to silence him. And here's a tip for you. The one who resorts to violence is the one who feels himself to have the weaker argument. Right? If I can't answer the message, I will kill the messenger. And so they resort to violence. They plot to kill him. If you can't shut the mouth of your opponent with a better argument, you shut him with a fist or with prison or with death. Now, in verses 23 and 25, it says, when many days had passed with this debating, this arguing, this presentation of evidence for Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates of the city day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So he makes a narrow escape. And it appears from what he writes in 2 Corinthians that the Jews had won over the governing officials of the city as well to assist them in apprehending him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul recounts a number of forms of persecution that he endured for the sake of Christ. And he refers to this very thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll look at verses 32 and 33. Let's actually back it up. We'll take it into a larger context. And we have to understand a little bit about what Paul is doing here. He's defending himself against the charge of others who say that he's not a true apostle of Christ because he wasn't one of the 12 or because he was reaching out to the Gentiles instead of bringing the saving message of Christ to the Jews only. And when he did speak to the Gentiles and they believed, he wasn't turning them into Jews by insisting on circumcision. There were those who were charging him against not being a true apostle of Christ. And he's defending himself against this false charge. He says, but whatever anyone else, verse 21, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking like a fool. He said, you're moving me to make some what appears to be boastful claims, and only a fool does this sort of thing. But it's actually necessary for his defense. He says, I also dared to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, he says. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Follow Jesus and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Following Jesus doesn't always mean that things are going to be easy. In fact, when Jesus followed Jesus, it wasn't easy, right? He went to the cross. He suffered terribly. Doing the right thing isn't always easy. Paul is experiencing all of this opposition as he's preaching the gospel from place to place. And in verse 28, he says, and apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And then he adds this, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So he's referencing what we read here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. The Jews plot to kill him. They conspire together with the ruling authorities in this foreign city. It's not a Jewish city. And they're working together to apprehend Paul so that they might put him to death. But the Lord rescues him. He makes this narrow escape. All right, now in verses 26 through 31 of Acts 9... The scene shifts from Damascus to Jerusalem. After spending about 3 years in and around Damascus, including his time in Arabia, he finally returns to Jerusalem, and he returns an utterly changed man. He left the city a persecutor of the faith, and he returns as one of its chief proponents. But some were skeptical. Verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. This is a reference to believers generally, not just to the 12. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. They didn't believe that he was a believer. And you can understand their fear. They had seen him haul off to prison many of their number, and they didn't want to be his next victim. They probably reasoned something like this. This Saul is a pretty crafty fellow, and he's only pretending to be a believer so that he can join in our ranks and he can take down names, and then he can hunt us down and he can capture us and imprison us. But Barnabas was of quite a different mind. Do you remember Barnabas? We read about him. We're introduced to him back in chapter 4. If you look with me there, Acts chapter 4, there are a couple of interesting things that are said about him. Acts 4, beginning at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now notice that this man Barnabas, this name was not given to him by his parents. His birth name was Joseph, but it's the apostles who give him the name Barnabas. And then Luke explains why this must have been so. In parentheses, the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. And whenever you find this phrase in Scripture, son of something, it means that whoever is designated the son of peace, for instance, or a son of righteousness, it means he's a righteous man or a peaceful man. And here when it says that he is a son of encouragement, it means that he is a man who is given to giving encouragement to other people. He is an encourager. And I would suggest that maybe it wouldn't be too much to say that this could be thought of as a spiritual gift, to be an encourager, to encourage people. And we find Barnabas doing just this. We have an indication here in chapter 9 of why he was given this name. Everybody in Jerusalem who are believers are skeptical of this Saul of Tarsus. But in verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So it would seem that Barnabas had either been approached by Saul or had been told that he was trying to make contact with the church, and so he himself sought Saul out. But in any case, he was willing to believe the best about Saul when everybody else was suspicious. However it happened, it speaks well of him and shows that he was aptly named son of encouragement. Now, we'll find something similar later, by the way, in chapter 15 of Acts. Earlier, as Paul goes on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, they take with them a man by the name of John Mark. And they're far from home. They just land in Asia Minor. And John Mark, just it says very mysteriously, there's no reason given, it says John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. And it just kind of that statement just kind of left hanging there. And there's no explanation for it. We read a couple more chapters into chapter 15, and it says that Paul tells Barnabas, let's go and visit all of the churches that we established on our first missionary journey and see how they're doing and see if there's some way in which we can strengthen them and encourage them in the faith. And it says that Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, but Paul wouldn't have it. And the disagreement between them was so great that they ended up not agreeing. And Paul went on his way, taking Silas with him, and Barnabas took Mark, and they went in a different direction, on a different route. And what are we seeing here? I think we're seeing Barnabas doing the same sort of thing. Paul said, look, John Mark is unreliable. He didn't follow through with his commitment. He left us halfway through when we needed him, and I'm not going to take a risk or a chance on him again. Barnabas, son of encouragement, said, you know, that was so yesterday. And I believe John Mark has made some progress. I believe he's, you know, stronger in the faith. I believe his zeal is where it should be. I think he'll follow through. He's told us that he will. Paul says, nope, I don't believe it. I'm not convinced of it yet. The task is too great. We need somebody reliable. And Barnabas takes the chance when Paul doesn't. And then it's very interesting. We get into, I think, the book of Colossians. Paul makes reference to Mark again. And he says, when you come, bring Mark with you, for he's very valuable to me. Right? Barnabas proved to be right. He took a risk. He took a chance. He was a son of encouragement. He was encouraging Mark. Yes, you may have failed. You may have fallen. You may have turned back. But our God is a God of second chances. And here, come with me. Paul won't have you, but come with me. And Mark proved his mettle with the grace of God in that next missionary journey. So Barnabas brings Saul to the apostles. And it says that he reported how he had seen the Lord, how Saul had seen the Lord on his way to Damascus, and how he had preached so powerfully there. In verse 28, it says, so he went in and out freely among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. So now Paul is doing in Jerusalem the very thing that he arrested and imprisoned, and even in the case of Stephen, presided over a capital sentence for. So he's doing the same thing, preaching Christ to them. And he's engaged in the work of apologetics, not merely proclamation of the gospel, but also defending the faith. That's what the word apologetics means from the Greek word, to make an apology or a defense. He's defending the faith against those who opposed. And Paul describes this aspect of his ministry in 2 Corinthians 10 when he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And here he's talking about the thoughts and arguments and lofty opinions of those who oppose the truth. These vain philosophers, these Jewish rabbis who get stuck on these little minutiae elements of the law, who reject Jesus as being the Messiah, these are all false arguments. They're thoughts that are not in accordance with the truth. And Paul is tearing down these arguments, tearing down these lofty opinions that oppose the truth. He says, we destroy these arguments. And how does he do it? By showing them to be false, by reasoning from the scriptures. And in fact, as we get into the book of Acts further, so many times when it says that Paul enters into a new city, it says he would go into the synagogues and he would reason from the scriptures, showing that Jesus is the Christ. He's using the word of God and he's explaining the truth and he's exposing the errors in the understanding of his opponents. Now, refuting the position of his enemies caused them to show their fangs, just like it happened in Damascus, so it happens here in Jerusalem. It says in verse 29, they were seeking to kill him. So here we go again, round two. The same thing that happened in Damascus, now in Jerusalem. And as we work our way through Acts again, we're going to see that this is pretty much what happens wherever he goes. It's usually not so much the Romans or Greek citizens of these different cities that oppose Paul, but it's the Jews who oppose him. Because if what he preaches is true, then what we have believed and what we ourselves have taught is false, and we have egg on our face, and there's embarrassment and there's shame. And in fact, what Paul teaches seems so utterly absurd. The Messiah crucified? Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. How can our Messiah be crucified? Why? God wouldn't allow that to happen to our Messiah. He must be wrong. And Paul would turn to Isaiah chapter 53 and talk about the suffering servant of the Lord and how he bore our sins. And they might say, I don't know what Isaiah 53 is talking about, but it's not talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul would patiently bring another scripture in, and he would reason with them from the scriptures. And they would say, I don't know what that's talking about, but it's not talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And he'd say, let me tell you about Moses and the law and the types and the shadows of the law. They point to Jesus. Do you not see Jesus in the Passover lamb? Do you not see Jesus as our high priest being represented emblematically through Aaron and his glorious robes that are given to him? And they'd say, no, I don't see it at all. And they'd get obstinate and to the point where it was too much for them and they would react violently. This happened everywhere that Saul went. And it says Verse 30, and when the brothers in Jerusalem learned this, that there was a plot to kill him, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now we can retrace the steps of Paul here in these early days with the map that's on the screen here. Jerusalem is way down at the bottom of the map. He makes his initial trip to Damascus. Just outside the city is where he has this vision, this revelation of Christ, the great light, so magnificent it shines brighter than the noonday sun. And he's blinded. He goes into the city of Damascus. That's where he is for several days until Ananias comes, lays hands on him. He's healed of his blindness. He's baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord. And then he goes into the region of Arabia. Exactly where, we don't know. But he's out there in this lonely region, which, as I said earlier, I think is where he went for contemplation and prayer, study of the scriptures, receiving visions and revelations, God explaining the mystery of the gospel to him. He goes back into the city, and he resides there, and he's preaching in the synagogues of Damascus. And after 3 years of his initial arrival in Damascus, he returns to Jerusalem, and now he's doing the same thing there. He's preaching in the synagogues. He's encountering those of his own people to whom he's trying to share the gospel with, until finally they're plotting against him. And as the text says, he goes up to Caesarea, which was a port city, and he goes there because he's going home. He's going to Tarsus in Cilicia, which is in the present-day country of Turkey. That was his home. That's where he was born. And so he's going home. And it would be very interesting. The Bible is silent on his ministry in Tarsus, but wouldn't it be neat to know a little something about him going, were his parents still living at this point? If they were, what was their reaction to what Paul had to say? Some of his contemporaries in age who knew him when he was a little boy before he went to Jerusalem and got educated at the feet of Gamaliel, you know, what was their reaction to him? I have a feeling that maybe it wasn't so good. A prophet is not without honor except in his own town. Well, it turns out Paul wasn't honored very much anywhere among his own people. Although those who did believe in Christ, they loved him as we do as well. Now in verse 31, Luke summarizes the effect of Saul's conversion. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. This one who had been the instigator of this persecution that was so violent and so strong had now been converted. And as a result of this, the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It continued to grow. And we keep seeing this in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 come to believe. In chapter 5, it says those who believed came to the number of 5,000. Here again, it's talking about the numbers multiplying even more. Now, there are two points of application that I would like to emphasize this morning. First, never give up on anyone. Never give up on anyone. You may have been praying for a family member or a friend or a coworker or a neighbor, praying for a long time for this person to come to Christ, laboring for them, sharing the gospel with them, being a friend to them, hoping and praying that they might come to believe in Christ. And you have very little to show for your efforts. They may even be hostile, and you may be discouraged and ready to give up. Don't give up. Right? If God could change the heart of a Saul of Tarsus, who in all likelihood was a much more bitter opponent than any coworker or friend or relative that we have, then surely God can change their hearts as well. No one is beyond the reach of the gospel, because no one is beyond the reach of God's power. If God can turn the heart of a man like Saul, who by his own admission was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, he can turn the heart of anyone, even of powerful people, like kings. The Bible talks a number of places about how God has the power to change the heart of kings. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God can soften, he can change the hardest of hearts. God is able to take even the most sinful, stubborn, and intractable of hearts and turn it to himself and fill it with a holy love for himself and for his ways and for his people. So never give up praying, never give up laboring for the conversion of those whom you love and know. The second point of application that I would urge this morning is be a Barnabas, right? Be a Barnabas. Be a son or a daughter of encouragement. Barnabas believed the best about Saul. When everyone else was skeptical, he reached out to him, and he believed the best about him. And in doing so, I believe he was modeling out 1 Corinthians chapter 13 kind of love, which Paul says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Barnabas believed Paul's testimony that he had really seen the Lord, that he had really come to believe, that he had really been called to be an apostle. So believe the best about others. That's one of the best ways to be an encourager, to believe the best about others. We shouldn't be so cynical, so skeptical towards others, but we should believe the best. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't be wise and discerning, because we most certainly should be, but it is to say that we ought to be eager to believe the best about other people. Use discernment, to be sure. Check things out. Examine the evidence, but always be willing to give the benefit of the doubt. Be willing to give the benefit of the doubt. And when you find yourself unable to believe the best, then hope for the best, right? Maybe all the evidence is such that, you know what? This is really a rotten person. That happens. But hope for the best. Because there's, as long as there is life, there is hope. And there is hope because, as we said before, God is able to change even the hardest of hearts. So if you can't believe the best, hope for the best. So always encourage. Always let people know that if and when they come to believe, they will be received with open arms, not only by Christ, but by you as well. Amen. Never give up on anyone, and be a Barnabas. Let's pray.